book, the smallest book in the Old Testament. If you have a hard copy of your Bibles, it can also be difficult to find, so you may find it pinned between Amos and Jonah. Probably just takes up two pages in your Bible. The book of Obadiah. And we're going to read the whole chapter this morning, just 21 verses, as we prepare to go into God's Word this morning. So let's begin reading Obadiah, starting at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. And they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we dive in and ask that the Lord would bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we approach this book of Obadiah. And as we read this chapter, we see what seems to be a strange prophecy. Lord, it's difficult to understand, hard to digest. And so we pray that you would bring your Spirit powerfully this morning to open these words and to apply them to our hearts. Lord, that we would be able to understand them, but that we would also see you through them. Lord, that we would see words of warning, but also words of comfort for your people. Lord, let your Spirit go forth today powerfully. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Sibling rivalries. Maybe some of you have had a sibling rivalry, an ongoing throwdown with either a brother or sister at one point in your life. I know that I have. And it's a sibling rivalry with my older brother. His name's Jordan. That goes all the way back to one of my earliest memories when I was either 2 or 3 years old. And in this memory, what I can see very clearly is myself standing in the middle of my parents' gravel driveway at a house in Byron Center. And my brother, who was probably 5 or 6, he's riding his bike on the driveway, having fun. And I'm standing there, and I can see him very clearly in this image in my mind of him approaching, coming closer and closer on his bike. And as he comes closer, he kind of leans into the handlebars. You can kind of picture that. And he gets this kind of wry smile on his face. And I'm 2 or 3. I'm not super mobile at this point. And so I'm standing there, and he's coming closer and closer, seemingly moving faster and faster. And the next moment that I can remember, I'm lying flat on my back, crying, bawling my eyes out. I've got a tire tread mark going from my foot over my face. And it was that moment, the moment that my brother ran me over with his bike, that a sibling rivalry was born. Well, the book of Obadiah, what this is highlighting is one of the most well-known sibling rivalries in all of Scripture. It's a rivalry that you may remember goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. These two brothers that we remember were born Esau first, and the rivalry was pictured even in their birth as Jacob was holding on to his heel. And the rivalry escalated, you remember, when Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup and tricked Isaac into giving him the family blessing. And it's this rivalry that was born between these two brothers that was proudly carried on by their descendants for hundreds of years after they were already gone. And throughout the years, you see these nations picking at each other. You have the Israelites, who were descendants of Jacob, and the Edomites, who we see in this book, that were the descendants of Esau. And they fought against one another. They sought to subdue one another. They just generally disliked one another. And this book of Obadiah, it's zooming in on one particular aspect of a sibling rivalry that you might be familiar with. And this is what it's seeing. This is what it's zooming in on. How do siblings respond when their other sibling is disciplined by their father? You see, this book was written after the fall of Judah to Babylon in 587 B.C., and as you may know, Judah was being disciplined by the Lord. They had broke covenant relationship with him. And so Babylon, as punishment, as judgment against Judah for their sin, they came in and they conquered them. They ravaged their cities. They took them captive. And Edom, located just south of Judah, when all of this was happening to Judah, they kind of watched on with glee. They clapped their hands and they celebrated Judah's destruction because their brother was being destroyed. And the Edomites even joined in on the fun as Judah was being taken captive. They swept in like vultures and they took spoils of the land for themselves. They handed over fugitives from Judah over to Babylon. As Obadiah writes here, they gloated in the misfortune of Judah. They rejoiced in her ruin, and they refused to offer support in her time of need. Their feeling of pride and superiority over their younger brother was at an all-time high in 587 BC. And as it so often happens in our own sibling rivalries, our instinct is to pipe up when we see our younger brother or younger sister being disciplined. Kids, isn't that true? When someone in your family is being disciplined, what's your instinct? You might respond by puffing yourself up, by gloating in the face of their torment and piling on. Well, what is the Lord saying about this type of prideful attitude that Edom displayed in the midst of their brother's chastisement? And what does this mean for us today as we relate to our brothers and sisters in the church who may be going through a season of chastisement? And on the other hand, what is he saying to Judah in the midst of their chastisement? And how does that bring comfort to us today if we feel the hand of the Lord pressed against us? Well, in this passage, the Lord is sending two messages. He's sending one message to a proud brother and another message to a humbled brother. And as we begin, we'll begin looking at that message to the proud brother, to Edom. And as we do so, we're going to consider 3 points under this first heading, message to a proud brother. We're going to consider that feeling of pride. Then we're going to see those symptoms of pride. And finally, we're going to see the end of pride. But first things first, before anything else is mentioned in this passage, we see in verse 2, Edom gets this message. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Bit of a shocking start to the prophecy if you're Edom. Right before anything else is said, Edom's punishment has already been announced. You can imagine a messenger delivering this to the king of Edom, and the king of Edom responding with shock. What's this all about? Why are we receiving this punishment, this prophecy of punishment? What did we do? And kids, you can identify with this too. When your parents, when they issue a verdict against you, when they issue a punishment, what's the first thing you do? You throw up your hands and you say, what did I do? What did I do to deserve this? And then typically, after your punishment is announced, your parents will give you the reason. You hit your brother. You didn't clean your room. You ran over your brother with your bike. You see, oftentimes the announcement of our punishment or of your punishment is followed by the justification for it. And we see that same thing here in Obadiah. Immediately that punishment is announced. And then in the following verses, the Lord pronounces the justification for it. And we see the reason that he gives in verse 3. Because the pride of your hearts has deceived you. Yes, it's that pride in Edom's heart that deceived them. And you can just imagine the context of this situation. Imagine this from Edom's perspective. Their younger brother, who they've been rivals with for so long, that they absolutely hate. Those ones who claimed that they were the chosen people that were rubbing it in their faces for so long, finally judgment was coming against them. Many of the people were being killed. Many others were being taken captive to Babylon. The great temple of Solomon had been laid to waste. Yes, this great neighboring nation was finally being humbled. And again, you can picture it all over Edom's face, can't you? That they're just almost this sick, twisted joy that they're expressing at the face of Judah's expense. And as Judah's laid to waste before them, Edom starts to look at themselves. They start thinking that they were untouchable. They think to themselves, Judah fell, but who will bring us to the ground? True, they were starting to buy into that message of pride, and we see that pride percolating in verse 4. You see, Edom was proud because of their sense of security in themselves. It says, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars. In verse 3, they live in the clefts of the rock in their lofty dwelling. They say, who will bring me to the ground? What this is an allusion to is Edom's natural geography. You see, the nation of Edom, it was built into cliffs. You can still go there today. There's an ancient city that was built into these huge cliffs underneath the Dead Sea. And the only way to get to Edom was to work through these narrow channels to get to their capital city, and it was very easy to defend. And so Edom looks at their own security and they say, who will take us down? We are too strong. We are too secure. We could never fall like Judah did. But that wasn't Edom's only source of pride. No, in verse 8, we see that they took pride in their wise men. In verse 9, they took pride in their mighty men and their strong soldiers. And in all of this, the people of Edom said to themselves, we would never fall like them. We would never be so foolish. We are too strong for this to happen to us. Who will bring me to the ground? It's like a proud sibling watching their younger brother receive punishment. They start to buy into this idea that they are better, that they are somehow better. And how many of us have bought into that same message of pride from time to time? That we're too secure, that we're too wise, that we are too strong to fall. Maybe you take a second and demonstrate this. Have you ever been to church, or maybe even in this church, where we're lovingly, a congregant was disciplined for an ongoing, unrepentant sin? How did you respond in that moment when that sin was announced to the congregation, when that discipline was pushed against them? Did you sit up a little bit higher on your high horse? Did you look down on them like Edom looking down on Judah? Did you think to yourself, I would never fall like them. I'm too strong. I'm too wise. I'm too secure. That could never happen to me. My spiritual life is miles beyond them. I would never fall prey to that. Or maybe from Sunday to Sunday, you find yourself looking around the congregation, noticing everyone else's sins and weaknesses, and you start thinking to yourself, I would never, not in a million years, would I fall into those traps that they are falling into. You see, with this message that we tell ourselves, what it really boils down to is, I am better. I am better than those around me. And so we need to ask ourselves a question when we look at a book like this. Have we bought into that message of pride? Has the pride of your heart deceived you into thinking that you're untouchable? Have you ever thought to yourself, all these people around me are falling, but who will bring me to the ground? So we see in this passage that Edom is starting to develop that heart issue of pride. But you see, pride rarely remains simply as a heart issue. When we start to have these feelings, when we start to buy into that own message, it typically displays itself in very tangible symptoms. And we see that going forward in our text, starting in verse 10. We see these symptoms of pride as Edom's pride manifested itself in action against Judah. So look at verse 10 here. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. On the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers were carried off, foreigners entered the gates, you gloated over your brother. You rejoiced in their ruin. You boasted in their distress. They entered in and they looted and they took for themselves what Judah had left behind. They did violence towards their brother. You see, they gloated in the face of Judah's defeat. That's what Edom's pride caused them to do. What it really did, it led them to participate in Judah's destruction. And we see here that the sibling rivalry is alive and well. And we can't forget here that Judah had fallen prey to the... Is the microphone changed? Is it still good? Okay, sorry. We can't forget here that Judah had fallen prey to the chastisement of God. Judah was being justly punished by God for turning away from him. Judah had sinned, and they were being rightfully brought to humility for that. All of these things are true. And so we might think to ourselves, what was so bad about Edom piling on? Well, to go back to that illustration of a father disciplining his son, kids, I have to ask you one more time. If one of your siblings has ever gotten in trouble, would your father, would your mother, would they ever ask you to help participate in the punishment? Would they say, give your brother a spanking or terrorize your brother a little bit because he needs to learn his lesson? No, that would never happen, would it? But it's certainly tempting sometimes. And so it was in this situation. God is executing his fatherly chastisement against his people, his loving discipline. And Edom came in like a prideful, mocking child. They had bought into that message of pride that they were good and worthy of themselves. And so they thought to themselves, let us execute judgment against the people of Judah on God's behalf. Let us do violence. Let us boast in Judah's distress. And they will justify their actions. They'll say, this is justice. But God is saying here in Obadiah, very clearly, no, this is pride. And brothers and sisters, we see this same attitude so often in our own churches. We're not immune to these same types of sibling rivalry. So in the OPC specifically, we see this rising obsession with this idea of justice. We need to pursue justice at all costs. And like our culture, this movement, it's kind of undertaking this idea that justice must be sought out by any means. That the ends really truly justify the means. And so all these things are fair game. Mocking and boasting, rejoicing in ruin, adding to destruction, fanning the flames of controversy, spreading rumors and gossip, wreaking havoc in the church. And when we do this, when we fall into these traps, we say to ourselves, this is justice. This is our cultural bent on justice, that anything that we need to do to bring justice to who we perceive to be that oppressor is fair game. And this is infiltrating the church too. What we see in Obadiah here is that God is saying, no, this is not justice, this is pride. You see, when we react to another's sin by gossiping or mocking, scorning, shaming, seeking to destroy them, what we're really showing is that we've fully bought into our own pride. We're saying that we believe that we have the right to execute justice against so-and-so because we think that we truly are better than them. And so we need to take an account of our own symptoms. Are we displaying those symptoms of pride in our own lives? Do our dealings with others, do they look more like Edom dealing with Judah? Mocking, gossiping, slandering, rejecting? Or are we displaying symptoms of grace? That same willingness to forgive and show mercy, the same willingness to reconcile that God has shown to us. You see, these are hugely important questions that we need to ask ourselves because in the end here, we see what the end of the proud will be, and we see this in verse 15. The end of the proud. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Maybe you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant. So this parable in Matthew 18 that we encounter this servant who owes his master an absolutely unpayable debt, 10,000 talents. And again, the master, he says, you must repay this debt or I will throw you in prison until you can repay. And what does the servant say? He says, Master, please forgive my debt. I cannot pay it. Well, he asks simply for more time to be able to pay it. And the master sees this servant's horrible state. He knows that he will be unable to pay this debt, and so he says, your debt is forgiven. And immediately after, what does that servant do? He goes and he finds someone who owes him a little bit of money, just the smallest bit. And he approaches that other servant and he says, you have to pay me now. And the servant says, I just need more time. And what does that servant who was forgiven do? He says, then you need to go into prison until you can repay that debt to me. It's that man who was forgiven so much that then holds so much against that other person. And what happens at the end of this parable, we see that the king throws that ungrateful servant into prison until his unpayable debt could be paid. And what we're seeing is that as he did, so it was done to him. And it's the same with Edom here. The Lord is saying, Edom, as you did violence to your brother, so now violence will be done to you. As you stood aloof and watched as Judah was brought into captivity, so now others will stand aloof as you are taken captive. As you destroyed Judah, so you will be destroyed. As you rejected the fugitive, now you will be rejected. Indeed, the Lord is saying here that Edom's pride is the very thing that's going to lead to their destruction. Brothers and sisters, what will become of us? What will become of you when the Lord says to you, as you have done, so it shall be done to you? Jesus Christ has given you his grace freely. He's forgiven this debt for you that you could never repay. And how do we respond? Do we hold others accountable to pay their debts to us? Do we throw others in the prison of public perception until they make repentance that meets our standards? Or will Christ say to you, as you have been gracious, so I will be gracious to you. As you have forgiven, so I will forgive you. This is the message that we see in Obadiah to the proud brother, a sharp warning. But then we also see at the end of Obadiah the message to a humbled brother. Thus far, the majority of the text deals with judgment that's going to come against Edom for their pride. But we need to remember that this prophecy is primarily written for the benefit of God's own people. It's written for Judah. And so in the end here, Judah is addressed. And we see what God's message to a humbled brother is. We see his message to his people who are in the midst of chastisement. We need to remember again that the Lord had brought Babylon upon Judah. It was the Lord who predestined that Babylon would ravage the nation, that he would bring them under severe judgment for their sins. He had scattered Judah across the world, some taken captive, some fleeing to Egypt and other parts of the world. And at a time where the hand of the Lord was laid heavy against Judah, the Lord's message here is seen in verses 19 through 21, that the exiles of Israel and Judah shall inherit a kingdom, and that kingdom will be the Lord's. In essence, what we're seeing the Lord say to this humbled brother here is this. He's saying, I have not forgotten you. I will not give you up to destruction forever. I will not leave you in distress forever. What God is really saying to Judah here, while they're in captivity, while they're writhing under pain, he's saying, P.S., I still love you. Now we might be thinking, sending your people off into exile and burdening them in this way is kind of a funny way to show your love for them. Yet in our experience, if you've gone through a trial like this, if you've gone through affliction, and you've come out of it, in your experience, isn't it true that we so often feel the love of the Lord most intimately in the midst of trial? We see an excellent illustration of this in Zechariah 13. In Zechariah 13, the prophet sets up this picture where the Lord takes the entire world, anyone who's ever lived, and he takes 2/3 of those people and he casts them off. He casts them off utterly, throws them away into destruction. But then there's a third that he takes for himself, that he keeps for himself. And to this third, what he does is he puts them in the fire. He puts them in the fire to refine them, to cleanse them, to purify them, to perfect them. In the midst of the fire, they feel the pain, they feel the agony, they feel the chastisement of God laid against them, and it hurts, and it brings trial and affliction. But at the end of that refinement, the Lord says these words to his people in Zechariah 13. He says to them, "You are my people." And it's through this refinement, at the end of the process, that his people are enabled to say, "And you are our God." You see, the chastisement of God, it flows forth from the love of God, for his desire to call his people to himself, to purify them. And so when Judah wondered, while they languish in the midst of the fire, have we been given up to the fires of God's judgment? The Lord says, "No, my dear child, I still love you." People of God, maybe you feel right now that you're languishing in the midst of the fires. Maybe you feel the chastising hand of the Lord laid heavy against you right now. Maybe you yourself have been mocked, gossiped about, hated on, and rejected. Rest assured that you are not alone in this. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words. He said, "There is not one person in heaven whose back was unscarred by the chastening rod if he attained to the age when he needed it. We're all going to have these times. We're all going to have these pains and afflictions. And we may wonder from time to time, is the hand of the Lord laid heavy against me? But by the grace of God, this chastisement is never dealt in anger against his people, but in love. And this is all because Jesus Christ, he suffered the angry punishment of God that we deserved. He bore the weight of God's judgment so that we would not be condemned to exile forever. He may bring us into captivity for a time, but by the grace of Jesus, he will not leave us there forever. He will bring his people into the land, into the kingdom of the Lord, and he calls us to turn to him in the midst of our chastisement. And so as we draw to a close this morning, we see the confidence that we have to take in our Lord, even in the midst of these hard times. We see that we can take confidence that by the grace of Jesus Christ, if we have come to him in faith and given our lives to him, that these fiery trials are not used to bring us to destruction, but they're used to cleanse us and purify us and draw us closer to the Lord. They're inflicted on us so that we learn what it is to repent of our sins and come to him and to him alone. And then at the end of this process, at the end of this pain, at the end of these trials, the Lord will certainly say, "You are my people." And by the power and grace and mercy of the Holy Spirit, he will enable us to say back, "And you are our God." Amen. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we see here a sobering message. Lord, a message that comes to us this morning in the midst of our lives, Lord, there may be some of us here who are feeling like we're going through a fiery season, where we're afflicted and torn apart by the pressures of this world, Lord, where we're living in anxiety. And Lord, there may be some of us here today who are living in pride, who think that we are too great to fall. But I pray that you would bring the words of this passage and place them upon our hearts, Lord, that we would see a sharp warning of what the end of the proud is. That if we buy into the message that we are enough, that we can support ourselves, that we are too good to fall, then Lord, then you will certainly bring us to destruction, that you will be the one who causes our fall. But Lord, there's also such comfort here that if we have placed our faith in you, Lord, if we have believed on Jesus Christ, then there is no punishment against us, Lord, but chastisement. You do not cast us off forever, but Lord, you cleanse us and you purify us. And so I pray that you would bring the comfort of the gospel to us this morning, Lord, that you would bring us to trust in your promises, that you are preparing us to be your people. And that even in the midst of these dark trials, that we would be able to say those words, "You are our God." Lord, I pray that you would make this true for each and every one of us today. Lord, I pray these things in your name. Amen.